Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've communicated your truths to us in a way that can be known, in a way that can be understood. Pray that we would see what a treasure that is and what a blessing it is to have access to your truth in a written format that's easily and readily available to each and every one of us. Pray that we'd put a high value on your word, that we would invest in learning your word, and that we would understand that without that truth on the forefront of our thinking, we're never going to experience the Christian life the way that you intended. Pray that you would give me wisdom as I speak. Pray that I could teach accurately and clearly, that the things that are taught would be encouraging to those who are here. Pray for even the youth programming that's going on for the youth group tonight, that you just give wisdom to what is said there, and that it could be encouraging to the young people who are here. Pray that everything that is done tonight would lift you up, and that you would be glorified by it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of tonight's message is Jesus's Authentication. Jesus's Authentication. And where we're at in our redemption love story series here is that we've gotten into the adult ministry of Jesus. We talked last week about a higher calling, as one of the things that Jesus did was he called people to follow him, and he said, I'm going to change your focus. I'm going to change your perspective. I'm going to change your direction from being focused on things that were perfectly fine, perfectly good, but I'm going to give you a higher calling. I'm going to take you and change you from being, in the case of Matthew, a tax collector, in the case of Simon, a political zealot, in the case of the Andrew and James and Peter and Simon, or Simon and his brother Andrew. I'm going to take you from being fishermen in terms of catching actual fish, and I'm going to turn you and I'm going to make you into fishers of men. So I'm going to give you a higher calling. So we looked at that last week. Today we're going to get into the authentication of Jesus, though. You see, from a biblical perspective, faith can be defined as simply taking God at his word. And another definition of faith that I love is being convinced so as to trust. Being convinced so as to trust God. About what? Trust God about what? Being convinced to trust God about what? Well, the veracity of his revelation to mankind. And that includes his revelation about his provision for mankind, for mankind's sinfulness, his solution for man's sinfulness, his provision for all of man's needs. It also includes, of course, looking forward to when you talk about that provision for man's sinfulness, and you're looking at even the Old Testament, it's taking God at his word, trusting the veracity of God's revelation to mankind about himself and this future Redeemer that we have been looking forward to as we went through this redemption love story series, looking at how the Old Testament was looking forward toward this Redeemer, toward the cross. And then once Christ dies, we as church age believers are looking back at his person and his work on Calvary on our behalf. See, having faith or not having faith, it ultimately turns then on whether we find God himself to be trustworthy. So if faith is defined as taking God at his word or being convinced so as to trust God, then the question becomes, do we, and did Old Testament saints, did they find God to be trustworthy? And this is why the character and the provision of God has been front and center in this entire overview that we've been doing of the Word of God from creation as we work our way towards the cross. You see, the character of God has been front and center because God has sought to convince you and I and to convince those that were interacting with him in times past that he was worthy of our trust and their trust. You see, that's why when you look at the overview of the entire Bible, that what we've seen so far, every story from start to finish has effectively proclaimed one thing. And that's a question. Am I worthy of your faith? Or if you want to make it an exclamation, you could say, I am worthy of your faith. That has been effectively what every story is proclaiming. God, by revealing himself, his character, his person, his provision for mankind. And each of these things that we've stopped and looked at, it's God effectively proclaiming to mankind, I am worthy of your trust. I am worthy of your faith. You see, people have always been asked to respond to the truth or the revelation that they have been given. So as we've looked through this redemption love story, God has slowly revealed more and more about himself to his created people and asked them to respond in faith to the truth that has been revealed to them. And as more revelation was given, then more is being asked in terms of mankind's response to that revelation. So once the Redeemer was revealed as Jesus, as we started to look at the King is here, or Jesus is born, or the Messiah has arrived. And now as Jesus starts to reveal more about himself, and he's revealing himself as not just this long-looked-for Messiah or Redeemer, generally speaking, but I am Jesus, I am that one that you have been looking forward to. And so as Jesus was revealed as the Redeemer, people are now being asked to respond in faith to him, the person of him. And then once he died on Calvary, of course, his specific work. But him as the solution to man's sin, God's provision for man's sinfulness is found in now a person who's being revealed. And then his specific work, some of those details are not yet fully revealed. But as they are revealed, mankind is asked to respond in faith to those, to that revelation. So now, as part of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus is going to be attempting to prove, if you will, that he is a worthy object of man's faith. He specifically is a worthy object of man's faith as the Redeemer. So tonight we're going to see how Jesus demonstrated his divine authority and how he authenticated his claims to be the long-awaited Redeemer and a worthy object of faith. And we're going to see that there's quite a few different ways that Jesus showed himself to be an object worthy of mankind's trust and faith. So let's start by turning, if you haven't, well, you haven't because I haven't even told you this, by turning to John chapter 3. And the first means of authentication that I want to show you tonight is that Jesus had divine authority, just generally speaking. Jesus is going to reveal that he has divine authority. And then he's going to demonstrate that in a bunch of different specific ways. But let's read first John chapter 3, verse 31 through 36. And we've covered part, if not all of this, fairly recently when we were talking about the one who would show the way or prepare the way, the forerunner for Jesus Christ, who is John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. Let's read verses 31 through 36. He who comes, let's go back to verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. As some of his disciples were saying to him, people are now flocking to Jesus instead of you. And his response to that is this amazing humility. He, Christ, must increase, but I, John, must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He's referring to himself, this contrast between him and Christ. He who comes from heaven, though, he repeats himself, is above all. And what he has seen and heard, and he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, or acknowledges that that is the case. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The conclusion here, the summary, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, like I said, we have covered this not that long ago, not all of this, but a portion of that. The context is that John the Baptist is speaking. His students are concerned that John is losing popularity to Jesus. As the crowds have now started coming to see Jesus and listen to Jesus instead of John. So the first thing John does is he explains the basis for the humility that is found in his previous statement. That's why I started with verse 30 there. So the humble statement is, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, what is the basis for that? He says that in verse 31. It's because Jesus is preeminent. So he points to the preeminence of Christ when he says, Jesus is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all, in reference to Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He says it twice in the same verse. So that's the reason or the basis for his humility is compared to him. When I compare myself being an earthen vessel through which God is able to work, see, John saw himself with the proper perspective. I am just here to point the way to the one who is much greater than I, who is coming behind me. And because he had that perspective throughout his ministry, he could continue with that perspective, remembering that I'm just a man that God has blessed with the opportunity to serve him and to promote him and to lift him up. And ultimately, he is the one who is above all. He is the one who is preeminent. Then he goes on to talk about the authority of Christ. See that in verse 35. The Father has given all things into his hand. And then he ends with the sufficiency of Christ. He who believes in the Son has, as a present possession, everlasting life. Flip side of that is, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So when we want to start talking about Jesus using or demonstrating his authority as a means of authenticating himself and his ministry, it starts then by just recognizing that all authority has been given to Jesus. The Father has given all things into his hand. Jesus is above all. And so Jesus has divine authority, generally speaking. And then we can now get into a few different aspects of that authority, or how he showed or demonstrated his authority during his earthly ministry. And most of this is primarily at the first part of his earthly ministry, as he's giving people every reasonable basis, every possible basis to put their trust in him, to accept him by faith, to take him at his word. And he does that in a very public way that we're going to see. And let's start by seeing his authority to preach. Turn to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to see the first specific area of authority is his authority to preach. We're going to start by reading Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And then we're going to read a couple other verses later in the chapter. Verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," or that good news. You see that Jesus simply begins teaching and preaching. There was a little bit of that in the temple as a child, where he was speaking, he was learning, and he was listening, but he was also speaking too. But now we're getting into his earthly ministry, and he's going to begin speaking and preaching. You note that he simply starts doing that. Nobody ordained him or gave him authority to do that or confirmed his qualifications. Jesus just began as the Son of God. He just began to teach and to preach. And what did Jesus proclaim? Well, Jesus proclaimed a message of good news. We see that in verse 14. The message of good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, was that the kingdom of God is at hand. And it was centered in a person, Jesus Christ, who was offering to these Jewish people primarily, this long-awaited Messiah was here. The Redeemer is here. The kingdom is available. And it starts by putting your confidence and your faith in me as the Messiah or the Redeemer. It starts by accepting me. And of course, we know how that story ends. We know that they never nationally, not enough of them ever did accept him, such that the kingdom offer was postponed and Jesus changed focus, said, "Now I will build my church." And that doesn't mean that the kingdom won't ultimately come to fruition. It will. We know that God keeps his promises. We know that following the rapture of the church, that there will be a tribulation period that will end with a separation of the sheep and goats. And the kingdom age, the millennial 1,000-year promised reign of Christ on earth will begin. And after that, we'll have the eternal kingdom, which is different than the millennial kingdom in the sense that God is king for all of eternity. He's been king for all of eternity. He will remain king for all of eternity. So then we'll have the eternal state or the eternal kingdom. But the point being that at this point in Christ's ministry, he's saying, if you will respond in faith to the message of who I am, what I am proclaiming, if you would respond in faith to that good news, then I will usher in the kingdom. Now, what was the response that was required? It's the only response that has ever been required to any good news that God has proclaimed to mankind. Note this in verse 15. What is the message? Well, it's the same message that John the Baptist preached. Repent. And catch this, believe the gospel, the good news. So when you look at verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel, the good news that I am who I said I am. I am the Redeemer. I am the Messiah. Respond in faith to that message. See, repent, we know, is a word that in Greek means to change your mind. It doesn't mean to feel really sad about your sin, though that can be a natural byproduct of looking at years that may have been wasted in vanity and pride. We know that song. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Maybe we'll sing that to close out, huh? Who else has that memorized? Eric, you want to lead us in that? Change your mind. And sometimes a part of changing your mind, though, is that there may be some sense of loss or some sense of wasted time. But the world has a way of taking the word repent and having it focused on you, having it focused on changed behavior, having it focused on sorrow for sin. And the word as used in the Bible is always primarily focused on changing your thinking. Changing your thinking about what? Well, I had been believing, trusting, putting my confidence in one thing. And now I need to change and put that confidence instead of myself or something else, my religious works, my human efforts, instead of that, I need to put my confidence in Jesus Christ. And so nothing has changed. You know, the gospel message, when you talk about the gospel of the kingdom, that this offer of a millennial kingdom, now, that isn't exactly the same gospel as the gospel that we're talking about when you talk about the good news that a sinful man or woman could be declared to be in a right standing with a holy God on the basis of having put their faith in the provision of God for their sinfulness through a coming Redeemer, if you're looking forward toward the cross, or a Redeemer who has come, the Son of God, who died to take away our sins and became sin for us, though he knew no sin. So the focus is always the same in many ways, but this exact message is not the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The message, the good news that Christ is introducing right now is the long-awaited Messiah, though had they known the Bible or focused on the suffering servant component that went alongside with and was inseparable from the conquering king part of it, had they listened to John the Baptist when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they would have seen some of this foreshadowing. But Jesus hadn't yet started proclaiming or revealing that he must die, and be sacrificed for mankind. And you'll see that later in his ministry, as after he's been rejected, he starts talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, he had already spoken in the temple the first time he went into the temple in his adult ministry. He had already said, "If you were to tear down this body, I would raise it again in 3 days." So he's already foreshadowing. All of that is there, but the focus isn't necessarily on that in this specific passage about what is Jesus preaching. Now, another thing to note, let's turn to verse 35 when we talk about Christ's authority or Jesus' authority to preach. Let's keep that going and read a few more verses in 35 through 39, also of chapter 1 here in Mark. Let's begin in verse 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Is that how you start your morning? "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Verse 38, "But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." Now, when you talk about Christ's authority to preach, a couple of observations here. Note that he's saying, offering this message of salvation, this good news. This was Christ's primary purpose in coming. Note this: "For this purpose I have come forth." Now, that's true of both salvation from physical oppression, when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, that if there's an offer of a tangible, physical, earthly kingdom, then that's certainly true. Salvation from physical oppression, but also we know that he is offering salvation from spiritual condemnation too. Because it says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, save from what? Well, in right here, in this context, in this specific spot, well, to save them by offering a physical salvation, offering the kingdom, but first and foremost, offering salvation from spiritual condemnation, knowing that he was going to fulfill the role of being the Lamb of God, who would be the final sacrifice for all of mankind's sin. Now, another observation from this little part is verse 39. You see, like Paul, Jesus preached first in the synagogues. Who is this message primarily directed to? Well, it's directed to Jewish believers, well, Jewish people. So at this point, he's proclaiming this message or preaching in the synagogues. That's just a little side note. That's also exactly what the Apostle Paul does, where he preaches first in the synagogues and then in public. The next thing I want to look at is Christ's authority to heal. So when you talk about Jesus' authentication and showing his authority over a number of different things, establishing that he is who he said he was, let's turn back to the book of John. Let's look at chapter 4 this time. And let's, sorry, yeah, no, John chapter 4. I got it right. And we're going to see Jesus authenticate himself by showing that he has authority to heal. John chapter 4, 46 through 54. Let's pick it up in verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. That was his first public miracle. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So he's not even necessarily addressing this person exclusively, but those that are also gathered around. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. So when did my son get better? And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So the first was he had turned water into wine. We didn't cover that one here specifically, but certainly he's showing his authority over even created things. Nature isn't really it in that sense. It'd be more over just any object. But now we're seeing his authority to heal. And as you go through this little passage, what I like about what we're covering tonight is there's a little bit of vignettes here as Jesus reveals himself, just like in the Old Testament through small little stories and interactions, God more generically, God the entirety of God, revealed his character through these interactions and these stories and these different parts that dealt with different people, with the focus being not on those people, as we've said many times, but with the focus being on revealing more about himself through his interactions, his provisions, his dealings with those people. So we have that here, a little bit of a vignette too. You see, the first thing you see in verse 46 is there is a need. So when it comes to Jesus revealing his authority to heal, it starts with this man coming to Jesus and saying, there's this need. My son is ill. And then verse 47, this man, he recognizes Jesus as the solution to this need. You see, when he comes to Jesus specifically, he obviously knows that this is a reliable or trustworthy source, somebody that who could do something to heal his son, or it would be just a waste of time for him to be coming to him. So he comes to him and he implores him to come and heal his son. Now, it's likely that he had already exhausted human solutions or remedies to his son's illness. And I say that with, we don't need to be dogmatic about it, but here's a wealthy man who probably the first thing he did was to call human physicians when his son became ill, to follow whatever the medicine of the day was, different types of things that he thought maybe would help his son to get better. But now when he had exhausted all of his human solutions, now he comes to Jesus and says, you're my last hope. You're the solution to this need that I have. And talk about a great correlation to the spiritual realm, right? Bringing our concerns to him. Oftentimes, it's true that we have only go to him with our needs. We only will reach out to the Lord when we've already exhausted all of our own resources, when we've already expended all of our own human intuition and wisdom, when we've already tried everything else, and then we'll come to the Lord with a need, recognizing that you're my only hope. You're the only solution to this need. And of course, in our lives, God is trying to show us that don't come to me last, come to me first. I'm always the solution to your need. When you need healing, are you going to go somewhere else for that healing? When your soul is burdened, are you going to go somewhere else seeking relief? When your heart is broken, are you going to try to find comfort in what this world offers? When you do not have peace, are you going to seek peace somewhere else instead of going to the Prince of Peace? And the reality is that that's just an aside, an application for us. But he did come, though, and again, that's an assumption. Maybe this was his first stop. We don't know that, but it wouldn't surprise me if he had tried other things first. And in this context, it would have been perfectly appropriate. That's not what I'm getting at all. When I'm making the application to the spiritual realm, though, I think at times we are very reluctant to finally just bring our concerns to the Lord. Now, the next thing we see in this little story is this natural need to see first in order to believe. This natural need to see first in order to believe. Look at verse 48. Jesus tells these people that are gathered, including this person, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So he's acknowledging that there's not going to be a basis for them to put their confidence in the trust and to be convinced so as to trust in him, absent him showing himself to be somebody who is trustworthy. So on one hand, perhaps he's saying somebody who had really strong inclinations to be trusting of other people may put their trust in me without the need to see these signs and these wonders, but you need to see these things in order to believe. And the reality is that that is oftentimes true in our lives too, as we have to see things about the Word of God. We have to see that the Word of God is reliable. That because the Word of God is reliable, then the solution to mankind's sinfulness that is held out and proclaimed by God's Word can be depended on because the Word of God itself is dependable and reliable. And that's why when you say, be ready always to give an answer to them of the hope that is in you, that involves at times showing why is this book a book that can be depended on, that can be relied upon. And in our day, we're not going to have Jesus showing us signs and wonders. And that's why Jesus ultimately, when he's talking to Thomas, says, blessed are they that believe who have not seen. It's good that you believe having seen, but blessed are they who believe who have not seen. And so the reality is that's why Jesus says this. It's natural that they would have a desire to see first and then believe once he has proven himself to be worthy of their faith. Now the next thing is, the man is really in no position to argue. He simply pleads for assistance, verse 49. You see that he just kind of takes that as, he simply just takes that statement in stride and he says to Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. He doesn't disagree with that. He just pleads for Jesus to come provide healing to his child. Now, verse 50, Jesus shows his compassion, and the man confirms his confidence in Jesus. You note that in verse 50, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So without seeing or confirming that that is true, this man already has enough confidence in Jesus that he'll take him at his word. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And you think, that's what God is calling for us to do too. To believe in his word. Not to always be second guessing or asking for, if you want to look at maybe an example of that. Not always maybe asking for a sign, a clear sign from God. But just taking God at his word. And you even think of Gideon and saying, I need a sign. before I can put my confidence in this. I need the fleece to be wet and I need the ground to be dry. No, I need the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. And God is saying to us, he's saying, just take me at my word. I've already proven myself over and over. I've proven myself to be reliable. No, I don't need to give you a sign for every single thing. So in any event, this man takes God at his word. He puts his faith in what Jesus says, that his son is in fact healed. And then if you finish up the story, in verses 51 through 53, we see there's joyful news that the son in fact is healed. And then look at the positive spiritual implications of all of this. And, verse 53, he himself believed. Now he already says that he believes that what Jesus said was true. He already had enough confidence in Jesus to see that he had a need and that Jesus was the solution to that need. But it says here, and he himself believed and his whole household. You know what that sounds a lot like? Acts chapter 16, right? He believed. He said, sir, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And he believed, and his whole house believed. And you think about that. What an amazing response to Jesus showing himself as the solution to man's need, the one who can, in fact, heal. And there's a lot of other applications you can see there as that's true in our lives, true too. Jesus is the one who can heal. Jesus has shown himself to be capable of that and faithful to do that. The question is, will we come to him for healing? Because there's lots of times in our sin-cursed, broken world where we are injured, where we are hurting, where we've been wounded, and ultimately trying to carry that weight, trying to carry those wounds, trying to carry that pain, trying to carry that heartbreak, instead of giving it over to the one who can heal us, does not make sense. We need to learn to cast all of those concerns and those cares and that heartbreak and that hurt. We need to give it to him. And he cares for us, for we know that he cares for us. Give it to the Prince of Peace, who says, I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. Now the next thing we see Christ showing or authenticating his ministry with is showing that he has authority over demons. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll try to move a little bit faster here. Mark chapter 1 verse 29 is what we're, no, 21 is where we're going. Mark 1, 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Verse 28, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So as we look at this, we see in verse 21 and 22, we see another reference to how Jesus authenticated himself through preaching. Note that the way he preached established his authority. As it says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, which they were accustomed to. Then in verse 23 through 24, we see that the demons themselves authenticate Christ. How amazing is that? So with all of these people around, the demons themselves say, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Well, that in and of itself means nothing, because his name was Jesus and he was from Nazareth. But they kept going. Did you come to destroy us? Recognizing that he has power to do that. And then how about this? I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, God's Anointed. Pretty awesome to see that even the demons themselves help to authenticate Christ, such that all, after all of this authentication, the conclusion is that man was without any excuse. By virtue of nature and creation themselves, the Bible says man is without excuse, but people's rejection of Christ came after an amazing amount of authentication on his part as he demonstrated authority over things that only God himself could have authority over. Verses 27 and 28, you see that even the people recognize that this is a significant form of authentication. You know, this is very similar when they say, for what is this? That's very similar to even the disciples when he calms the storm with his voice and he says, peace be still. And they say, who is this man that even the wind and waves obey his voice? Same kind of a thing. What is this? See, people have never seen this before. He's showing himself to be God himself, to be divine, to be the Son of God. He's authenticating himself, and they have nothing else to compare it to because they haven't seen something like that before. Now, the next means of authentication is Jesus showing that he has authority over disease. And we're just going to keep reading here, picking up in verse 29. Now, 29 through 34, we're going to see that. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. See, Christ continued his process of authentication through showing that he had the power to heal, authority over disease. So that's very similar to what we've already shown, but the difference here is that he is doing this with a large group of people, the authority over disease. It's extended to include many people. You note these phrases. The whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases. Now he's showing he's not limited in his scope over the things that he can heal. He can heal any variety of different things that were wrong with people. Now, this happened more than once. There's another passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 19, where it says, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So him showing that he has authority over any illness, any disease, any sickness, that he's the one who can heal that, and it's expanded to this much larger scope of people. Another passing comment, you see that Simon is married, Simon's wife's mother, and you think about being a follower of Jesus. You think about leaving things behind to follow him. That couldn't have been very convenient for this marriage. Serving the Lord comes at a cost. There's one more example of it right there. Now, the next thing that we see in terms of Jesus' authentication is him demonstrating that he has authority over nature. Turn to Luke chapter 5, where we'll take a look at that. Now, just so you know, the Synoptic Gospels contain much of the same information. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, You can read different details that add to some of these stories in those other gospels. They tell a lot, they have a lot of the same content. So when I'm saying Luke chapter 5, it's because that's the variation that I picked for us to go through tonight. But the reality is that there are other, there would be a complementary passage in, generally speaking, in Matthew and Mark to go along with this passage in Luke. Just as an aside, let's read verses 1 through 11. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. See, Jesus authenticates himself, shows himself to be a worthwhile object of faith by showing that he has authority over nature. We saw that the setting of this was laid out in verses 1 through 3. He's preaching, he's teaching people, he's teaching a multitude, it says, from the boat at the end of verse 3. The instruction to them is, launch out again and let down your nets. Their response is, "I don't understand this request, Lord, but I'll do it anyway." The result of that willingness to obey or to listen to that instruction is that they caught a great number of fish, so much so that their boats were filled up, two of the boats were filled up and taking on water. And what was the personal impact of all that? Peter saw that, "I don't have any right to doubt you." See, in verse 5, he sees that, "I shouldn't have even bothered telling you that I don't understand this. I should have just been willing to trust you and take you at your word." And then it goes further to say that the personal impact was that, "Do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men." But look at the end of verse 11. The impact of being willing to trust God, take him at his word, see him then prove himself over and over, in this case, on this one instance, they forsook all and followed him. That was the outcome of having the Lord speak some kind of a truth into their lives, responding by faith to that, seeing the result that he could bring from that faith, and then the impact that it had on them was it strengthened their resolve, it strengthened their faith, it made them willing to forsake all and follow him. And you think about that as an application. Lord, I don't understand why you're calling me to do what you're calling me to. I don't understand that. I don't understand why you're allowing this trial or circumstance or difficulty to be in my life. I don't understand that. But I'm going to trust you anyway. I don't see it, but I'm going to trust you anyway. I will trust when I cannot see, when I'm faced with adversity and believe your will is always best for me. I will trust when I cannot see. That is demonstrated right here. Now, isn't it true that as you grow in your faith, you might even get to a place where there would be no need to even explain why you don't understand or why that sounds crazy, why you can't wrap your mind around what God is calling you to do? That you would just hear him speak, hear him, see him lead, see him direct, and you would just be willing to follow, because your eyes would be so focused and fixed on him that you would have learned through his faithfulness over time that he's dependable, reliable, and trustworthy, and I'm going just to learn to trust him. And so when you're floundering in your life, the issue isn't that the circumstances are to blame. The issue is that if I'm floundering and I don't feel like I have any bearings and I don't feel like I have any stability, it's because I'm not trusting God enough. If I'm trusting God, my circumstances will fade. The things of earth will grow strangely dim. I won't be so captivated and affected by that because I'll have my foundation found in my occupation with Jesus Christ and the peace then that he can give me despite the horizontal, despite my circumstances. What a great little passage. The next thing we'll see is that Jesus authenticates himself and his ministry and his person by showing that he has authority to forgive sin. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 1, verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. And we're going to end with this. I have a few others, but we're going to end with this just so we don't go too late. There's plenty to meditate on with these things. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, we're going to see that he shows he has the authority to forgive sin. So, he got into a boat, Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, note that, within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Because he'd already said that before at previous times. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now, a couple things to note. First of all, a little bit of context here. In the Old Testament, disease and death were viewed as the consequences of mankind's sinfulness generally. Ultimately, man's physical condition does result from a basic spiritual cause, namely the curse of sin that was passed on to the whole human race from Adam. So the reality is that when you talk about death and decay and diseases and breakdowns with our bodies, all of that is tied to the sin of Adam, the sin curse on the world itself and on creation itself. Now, this does not stand, what Jesus is saying here in verses 1 and 2, this does not stand for the proposition that there is personal sin that is to blame or corresponds with each occurrence of sickness. So I want to make that really clear. Jesus is not saying that in verses 1 and 2. Your sins are forgiven you. You see, the scribes knew full well the significance of what Jesus was saying here. What Jesus was saying was that I have the ability to free you from the sin curse or the curse of sin by healing you, by making you well. But the scribes, they immediately said within themselves, "This man blasphemes. Blasphemes because he was saying, I can forgive or I can fix or I can undo that plague of the curse of sin as it's taken out itself on you in a very specific way with your being paralyzed." And so they immediately noted that. They immediately picked up on that in verse 3. When you think about that, Jesus could see their very hearts. What should have changed their mind in this instance is having him calling them out and telling them, I can hear your thoughts, I can see your thoughts. They were so focused on trying to undermine Jesus, trying to prove that he was not who he said he was, that they couldn't see this prime opportunity that they had to be convinced that he must be divine, he must be the Son of God, because he can read and understand my very thoughts without me even speaking them. They missed that all together. You see in verse 6 here, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, this is foreshadowing Christ's foreknown redemptive work. Though he was still preaching and still offering the physical earthly kingdom, he's already foreshadowing even here what he foreknows to be true, which is that he will suffer on Calvary as the Lamb of God that will, without spot and without blemish, that will take away the sins of the world. That's why Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. See, the forgiveness of sins was made possible by the person and work of Jesus Christ and his willingness to become the sacrifice for all of man's sin for all time. What a wonderful passage there. I think I'm just going to pick up the rest of these next time. There's at least three more that we can go through that are going to show us and point us to Jesus' authentication of himself. And the focus of all this was, it wasn't intended to be an exhaustive list of all the ways that Jesus authenticated himself as being a worthwhile object of mankind's faith. It wasn't intended to be that. And we didn't even get through the full list here tonight. I went through things that were largely found in chronological order that were very public, that Jesus did as a way of publicly authenticating himself as being divine, as being the Son of God, as being the one who was worthy of their confidence, being somebody who could be trusted in, be convinced so as to trust that what he offered he could fulfill, that he could bring to fulfillment what he was promising and offering, that he was worthy of that trust. Jesus, later on in his ministry, he authenticates himself even further to those that are close to him in less public ways. And you see, when you think about being saved from sin's penalty, every person must be convinced so as to trust. They must see that Jesus Christ is worthy of their faith, of their confidence, of their dependence. And this happens, of course, at a point in time. But the thing I want you to leave here with tonight is just being reminded that for believers, that's not the question. At a point in time, you put your confidence in what Jesus has done for you. You wouldn't do that unless you were convinced that he was a worthwhile, worthy object of your faith. But then the question becomes, do you see Jesus as worthy of your trust on a practical basis? On a moment-by-moment basis, do you see Jesus as being worthy of your trust? As a way of life, do you see that Jesus is worthy of your trust? Are you convinced so as to trust Jesus with the details of your life? Are you convinced so as to trust Jesus with the circumstances that you're going through in your life? Are you convinced on a practical day-by-day basis as a son of God? Are you convinced so as to trust him with the trials of your life? You see, Jesus' authentication showed that he was worthy of your trust. What I find to be confusing in myself is how I could be so confident in Jesus as the solution for the penalty of my sin, the solution, the provision for my eternal salvation in heaven. And some of you may question that or have had doubts at times. I really never have. I've had no trouble accepting him as a solution to that need. But why is it then that it's so easy to not be convinced so as to trust him with my daily, everyday needs? Why is it so easy to forget about him being a worthy object of my confidence and my faith when it comes to the trials and tribulations, hardships and circumstances of this life? Why is my first thought to seek human solutions to those problems instead of trusting him? And that's a question for all of us, isn't it? If I am occupied with him, if I am being reminded of all of the different reasons and ways that he has proven himself to be worthy of my trust and my dependence on a day-to-day basis, if I have my fixation on his truth and I have my focus on the author and finisher of my faith, on Jesus Christ, then as I face bumps in the road, trials and difficulties, I'm going to give them to him as a byproduct of the fact that I'm occupied with him. I'm focused on him. I'm captivated by him. So when you say, I want to trust him more, I would say to you, the way that that will happen or be true is if you learn to look to him more, look at his word more. And when that's true, you will automatically trust him more. And as we've seen tonight, he is certainly worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Pray that the young people would have been encouraged, uplifted, that they would have found the time spent together to be profitable. Pray that those who were here listening to this message would have found it to be useful and profitable to them as well. Pray that we could spend the rest of our week focused on who we are in you, your provision and promises for us. We would keep our eyes on you, that we would stay fixed on the prize of the upward heavenward call, that we would be heavenly minded, we'd be focused on eternity, that we would be focused on who we are in you, that we'd find our identity and our purpose and our existence to be inseparable from you. Pray that that would be true of each and every one of us, so that we could redeem the time that you've given, knowing that the time is fleeting. In Jesus' name, amen.